Our dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks at this time and especially for all of the wonderful words that we've heard that are from our Lord Jesus and from you, and that we may take these into our hearts and that they may benefit us, that we may follow in thy footsteps. And we do pray your blessing for Brother David's discourse this afternoon, that we trust that it will be equally edifying and that we may all grow in grace and in knowledge from it. And we ask your continued forgiveness where we fall short and ask your blessing of our brethren around the world. Through Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Bill. So, I have the title of Brother David Duran. His discourse here for Saturday, because he has known my name. We've known Brother David all most of our life that I remember of, and it's good to see you. We appreciate you being here. All right, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Brandon. Yes, I've known you all your life. Certainly not the other way around.
Right.
Just a second here. I'm sort of checking what I see on my screen. Okay. Well, our assignment is the last three verses of Psalm 91. And what happens here is these three verses make all the others dependent on them. Let me read all three verses first. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. Verse 14, God is speaking, because he has loved me. All the previous verses fall under this word, because. And it is speaking of us. It is because we love God. Now, love is a word that gets tossed around a lot. I'm sure most of us understand the academic differences between filial love and principled love, agape. But I think here we want to realize that the precepts of this psalm are bringing us down to the very end of the concept, because he has loved me. And I think for saints, and the reason that it's going to be 144,000 only of all the millions that have been called, is that this love that is being referred to here is infatuation. It's obsession. It's desire to serve, not just serving, but desire to serve. It's emulation, because when we look at him, we don't want to be like anything else. So right away, there is a stipulation set up, because he has loved me. Now, the rest of these verses are in response to that. Therefore, well, before I go into the therefore, the whole phrase, I'd like to look at John 17, the very end of the chapter, because it's related to the love concept. And I have made thy name known to them. Name's going to become very important here in this psalm. I have made thy name known to them, that's us, and will make known that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. That is so sobering. It says from Jesus that God will love us as he loved Jesus. You remember in Proverbs that Jesus, before his earthly ministry, was daily God's delight, rejoicing amongst the children of men. So when Jesus says, I have made thy name known to them and will make known that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them, it is enhancing the beginning of verse 14. Because he has loved me, therefore, in other words, when we have this love two ways, our infatuation, obsession, service, and emulation of God, he loves us. Therefore, I will deliver him. What's that mean? I mean, we could just be very narrow on it and say, okay, you get in trouble, he'll get you out. But I think on a much grander scale, when it says, I will deliver him, it is saying that we, from our perspective, will never find anything to be a threat. If we honestly believe that he will deliver us regardless of what it is that's in the way, then nothing on the face of this earth is any more a threat. That's the peace of God that passeth understanding. There are no threats. He has delivered us from anything and everything that might threaten our well-being, our stability, our peace. And it continues, I will set him securely on high. Now, I'm reading New American Standard, and securely is added. But I don't think it's a bad thought at all, because the concept is that he is exalting. And that is sure, that is secure on high. So he will set, he will establish or exalt us. And there is two ways we could look at that. We could look at it in the future sense, which, of course, we all know about. But I think it will help us in our daily walks to put it in a present tense. He will establish us. He will exalt us. He will secure us on high, not on the low things that surround us, not even on the low things of our own flesh, but on the exalted things in our mind. There's a reason it's called a high calling. And that word, of course, is here. I will set him securely on high. It is a high calling. We've got to realize the place of this calling in the universe. For 2,000 years, God set aside a time to select this 144,000. And he props it up on a pedestal, even while it is in the flesh, let alone what it will be later. But sometimes our views can be a little bit parochial. He isn't calling us so that we can be priests and kings in the millennium. I mean, obviously that will be an assignment. But, you know, in God's sight, a millennium, 1,000 years is but a day. As a matter of fact, at the end of the millennium, you can visualize God saying, well, how was your first day at work? So if the millennium isn't the reason for the high calling, it's only the first day of work. What is it? And what it is that before the foundation of the earth, before the basic concept of a physical creation, he decided he wants a personal, intimate family of his own. And that's what the high calling is for. Just sort of a side application in Genesis. You remember one of the first things he says about man, it is not good that man should be alone. I think he was echoing his own sentiment. It is not good that God should be alone. God wanted to have an intimate personal family of his own. Someone who sits around the table, so to speak, with him on the other side of the veil. Somebody that can comprehend the weight and the privilege and the glory of the divine nature. That's what he wanted first. That was the first creation in his mind before the foundation of the earth. You know, it says the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. But of the church, it is predestined before the foundation of the earth. We must keep this in mind. He is setting us on high in the sense of the high calling. It is sobering. It is humbling. It is inspiring to the point that God has finally gotten around in the past 2,000 years to actually developing this family of his, which goes far beyond the millennium. The millennium is first day of work. All right. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Well, must be something to that phrase. We're not becoming a part of the intimate family of God because we know what his name is. But if we dig here, we will find something rather stunning behind it. I'm sure we all know that verses and punctuation are not a part of the manuscript, either in the Hebrew Bible or in the Greek. And so sometimes verse connections or interruptions get in the way of our understanding. So I want to read here into verse 15 from verse 14. Not punctuated the way it is in most of our Bibles. I will set him securely on high. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me. Now we're getting someplace. On the handout, you may notice it says the verse 14 to 15 mystery. Well, this is a mystery, though it's not called such in Scripture. But the concept is, there is one thing that all creatures forever will have to do and have to love doing in order to maintain life. And that is what is called calling on his name. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me. Well, okay. I'm going to go to Romans, if I may. The 10th chapter. Because Paul makes this absolutely astounding statement. One that people take much too lightly in the nominal church world. And maybe we do too. Romans 10, 13. Paul's quoting from Joel. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That concept is right in verses 14 and 15 of our psalm. Clearly, salvation is dependent a whole lot more than what might be read into the words, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." There's obviously more depth there. Now, in Joel, and I'm not going to go there, 2:32, it is a Second Advent setting. But Paul applies this in Romans much more broadly to the entire gospel age, and I think scriptures will apply it forever, because this is an eternal principle. Salvation is dependent on calling upon the name of the Lord. So we want to examine the concept of call upon and name. But let's go right to name. Name in Scripture is almost always character. Whether we're in Genesis or in Revelation, doesn't make any difference. When we should always translate proper names when we're considering prophecy, maybe when we're considering any verse, because name or character is such an important part of a being. And in this case, it is whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. So this means we are calling on the character of the Lord. That would include his attributes: wisdom, love, justice, power. We are calling upon the name of the Lord. We could change that to relying upon. In the Lord's Prayer, we are all familiar with it, opens, "Hallowed be thy name." I think that's a prayer caveat. I think it's there. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Because the very first thing we are doing is acknowledging his place in the universe. It is sort of saying, and this is only one of the meanings, but it is sort of saying, "Father, I'm about to make requests of you. I'm pretty sure that it's not all going to be good, because I'm incapable of making perfect requests or even knowing what I ought to be requesting. So by saying, 'Hallowed be thy name, thy character traits,' I am asking him to overrule anything that I'm praying for that is not in harmony with his will. Hallowed be thy name." And after that, the prayer continues, but always with that caveat that whatever it is I am saying, I want your name, your character, to overrule it all. Just erase anything I ask for, please, if it is not honoring or part of thy plans and purposes. We know that Moses was curious before he went back into Egypt, and he said, "Lord, I know they're going to ask you who sent me. What should I tell them? What's your name?" And God told him his name. Of course, God probably said it in the first person: "I am what I am." That's the present tense, singular, first person in the Hebrew. But that doesn't come out Yahweh. You have to put it in the third person. So in essence, Yahweh in the Hebrew is, he is becoming what he is becoming. And so when Moses went to the children of Israel in Egypt, and they said, "Who sent you?" his answer is, "He is becoming what he is becoming, sent me." It's a marvelous name, because God can't be contained. in a normal name. He's just too big. But we can see that his answer to Moses included that bigness because it has in it ing endings. It is God is always becoming what he is becoming. In essence, he's saying to Moses, watch and see. You'll know who I am. You'll know what my character is. You will know what my name is. You will know because I am becoming what I am becoming, and you will always be way behind me, but you will always see what is becoming. That's got to be in our spiritual vocabulary. We can't say God is. Obviously we can. We can say he is love. But we can't say he is in a static sort of way. We have got to say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing with me tomorrow, not even this afternoon, but I know things are unfolding constantly. We can start to see a little more. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We have got to get to that attitude of mind and heart where the only thing we do internally and functionally is, okay, Lord, what's next? It never stops. We must allow this in our lives and rejoice in it. No static in God. Then name gets used elsewhere. I'm going to go to Revelation 14, if I may. Both 14 and 7 chapters. But in 14, the first verse puts us on Mount Zion with Jesus. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. He who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here it shows the result if we can do that to the ultimate degree. It becomes so emblazoned on us that it is in our foreheads and can't be missed when somebody looks at us. Having Jesus' name and the name of his Father written on our foreheads. And that is precisely the concept of Revelation 7 and its sealing. Name isn't mentioned there. It just says sealed in their foreheads. But it is the equivalent of 14:1. The name, the character of God emblazoned on our foreheads. Everybody will look to see that we call upon his name so regularly, it's as if we have nothing else to do. Okay, now just kind of as a review before I go further there. In the Psalm 91, little review from 14 to 15. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me. Because we know God's character and characteristics, we can't resist but to call upon him. All of this I'm going through simply because it has meant so much to me. It's as if there is no life. There is no making of my calling and election sure. There is no stability. There is nothing if I am not constantly calling upon the name of the Lord. That's even in the morning resolve. I will call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. Okay, back to Romans chapter 10. We started with verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. want to back up to verse 10. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. Now, righteousness and justification are just about interchangeable words. So let me read it that way. For with the heart man believes, resulting in justification. Now, it's the next part that counts, because the text from Joel says we call upon the name of the Lord. And notice Paul's next sentence. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, you could, I suppose, on the surface just say, yeah, that means you got a witness. But there's no got to. It's something that should burn within us. And I don't think witnessing is the concept here anyway. But yes, witnessing will be a part of the mouth making confession. But how about if it means confessing to him? Lord, I believe. James says, show me your faith, I will show you my faith by my works. And so the concept is here. Yes, if in the heart we believe, then our mouths will call upon him. That's what mouths do. They call. They speak out. With the heart, man believes, resulting in justification. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. You notice the result is salvation. Now, you don't get salvation because you witness. It's because your mouth calls out to God. You are calling upon the name of the Lord for every aspect of your consecrated lives. So let's talk about call upon. Among other things, it is asking. We ask him for help, advice, overrulings, forgiveness. There's lots to call upon him for. Calling upon him is also relying on stability from Scripture. You know, that's where he calls back. Scripture is God-breathed. We call to him and he calls back. Oh, yes, sometimes by manipulations in our lives. But the way he calls back is he speaks to us through what he has written down. Every jot and tittle of Scripture is God calling back, and it will result in salvation if we absorb and listen. Calling upon the name of the Lord is also claiming promises. His promises are based on his character. And so we should have this insatiable infatuation, obsession, service, emulation, all of those things. And that sends us to what he said. And there we are not presumptuous. Let us boldly enter, it says in Hebrews. We are not presumptuous if we say, Lord, you promised this. I have done everything I know how to live up to the conditions of that promise. I am claiming it. And he will fulfill it. So calling on him is, in another sense, committing to his being the sovereign of everything in our lives. You know, a sovereign is the absolute ruler. It's got the word reign right in it. That's why it's spelled so peculiarly. He must be the sovereign in our lives. And if you serve in the castle of the sovereign, he points, you go. He says, you do. He must be the sovereign, and that is part of calling upon the name of the Lord. What would you have me do? What would you have me say? Where would you have me go? What do you want? That is calling upon the Lord and his character traits. I'm going to go to Romans 8. Just read a few verses from it to show some connections here with this concept. First of all, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, as respects our psalm, he has delivered us from that condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you. Now, the psalm has us set on high, but here it says, set you free from the law of sin and of death. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, this is our setting. Now, the psalm, of course, talks about God setting us on high. But we've got to be willing to be set. And so this shows a part of what that means. It means that our minds wander upward. Verse 28, part of his deliverance. You know the old expression, trouble small, trouble's great, Romans 8, 28. I really prefer New American Standard here over the King James, because the King James says, all things work together. And that's nice, and that's true, and that's powerful. But this says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, we had call back there, calling on his name and his calling back. And the calling is his purpose. We are not called just to be called. And while a small, minute first day of work will be the millennial age, his purpose is his own intimate personal family. So God works all things together for us, not only if we love him, but if we are called according to his purpose for developing his divine family. This is one reason why love of the brethren is so imperative. This family is going to be his family. And we should be exalting each other to be ready to be part of that on this side of the veil. 31 and 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's? Wait a minute. What did I do? It's supposed to be 31 and 32. Sorry. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? This is part of that psalm. He will deliver us. If he's for us, there's nobody against us. Or there may be millions against us, but not successfully. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Well, you can't just read over that. This is saying God has such an incredible love. First for the church. We call it a new creation, but in God's mind, it's the oldest creation. It was before the foundation of the world. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Don't set boundaries on the all things. He will give us all things, including the things we might not ask for or want, because they are good for our ultimate deliverance to his purpose of having a divine family. 33 to 35. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, nothing. And that's the concept of this psalm. Just so we haven't forgotten it, let me read these first verses 14 and 15 back in the psalm. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me, and I will answer him. 37 to 39, back in Romans 8. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Every once in a while, I get on a soapbox. Sometimes brethren say the church more than overcomes because of this verse. And the great company just overcomes. Brethren, that's not scriptural. Forget it. Erase it from your mind. It is just plain wrong. All the promises to the seven churches are to him that overcometh, not to him that more than overcometh. So what does this verse mean? But in all these things, now that's the things that he has mentioned, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. In all these things, we overwhelmingly overcome. My translation says conquer, but it's the same word. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And I think Paul is adding that word overwhelmingly because he wants to make the point that indeed, if we're calling upon the name of the Lord in all sincerity, we wipe that stuff off the table. It's not even a consideration. This is not overcoming the weaknesses of our flesh. This is overcoming fears of all that plagues the world. We overwhelmingly overcome that in that they are not factors as we pursue our calling and election sure. And two more verses. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and which takes us back to our psalm. We are in verse 15. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me and I will answer him. That's now. That's not the other side of the veil. That's now. We call, he answers. Just like we said earlier, he calls back. 1 Samuel 2:30, them that honor me, I will honor. Calling upon his name in the sense that the term really means it is honoring him because it makes him the sovereign in everything. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Doesn't say the trouble won't be there. Says, I will be with him. Do you remember how Jesus as he was departing, told his disciples, it's really expedient that I go. You know, the way it is right now, I can't be two places at once. I can be in your midst and consequently handle things that are surrounding you, but that's just 12 of you. It is really expedient for you and the whole rest of the church that I go, because I will send a parakletos. P-A-R-A, alongside. You know, parallel lanes on the road, they're alongside each other. Kletos is the same root word as ecclesia. Ek is out. Ecclesia is calling. So here we, instead of ecclesia, you have parakletos. It is a calling alongside. Understanding the concepts of that little word is so important. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him alongside. He can call me alongside no matter what is happening, no matter what the hour is, for God doesn't sleep. What a promise. He, through his Holy Spirit, will walk alongside. I don't know if you've ever done anything like this, but there have been times in strange situations. A little story first. When I was young, my father did a lot of flying because he traveled for business. And when he would leave, we would go to the airport. And I hated airports. First of all, I hate crowds. But there were a lot of people in the airport. And I was, you know, slightly over his knees in height. And for me, being in that crowd of strangers where I couldn't see anything was frightening. But I held my hand up and he held on to it, and I was fine as long as he never let go. And that's the concept of the parakletos. That's the concept, I will be with him in trouble. And as I started to say, I have been in places I didn't want to be or in situations where I didn't want to be. And my mind, which tends to be pictorial, sees myself putting my hand up there and holding his, and then nothing else matters. If he has a grasp on my hand, that's it. Everything is deliverance. I will rescue him. I think that's pretty much the same as deliverance back up in verse 14. I will rescue him. So that's not just walking alongside. That is pulling us out of the pit if we fall in. He will never let the situation overcome us. He will walk alongside us so that everything is ordered and protected. And if we stumble and fall into a hole, he just pulls us right out and keeps on going. Next on your handout is applications of this mystery. Let's quickly go through these because it's important for us to see how broad this concept is of calling upon the name of the Lord. You've got the handout, so I'm not going to go and read those. Might read a couple of them, we'll see. But here's how broad that is. In Psalm 141, it tells us that God loves our calling upon his name. Now, if he loves it, we really ought to do it. In Zephaniah 3:9, it says the whole world will ultimately do so. No, that one just might be worth reading. They're all worth reading, but to make the point, because we know Zephaniah 3:8-9, it's famous for us. But look at verse 9. For then, this is in the kingdom, I will give to the peoples purified lips that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. This is God's intent for all of his creation at all times, in all places, once they have a relationship with him. According to Jeremiah 33:3, calling upon the name of the Lord brings great enlightenment. Well, obviously it does, because the entire Bible is the name or character of God. It brings enlightenment beyond compare. Psalm 86, it results in forgiveness, which we all need. Psalm 50, verse 15, in the day of trouble, it guarantees our rescue. It guarantees it actually all the way through the gospel age, but this brings it down to our day. Psalm 31, it keeps us from being put to shame. In other words, there is never anything embarrassing about the Lord. If we are doing his bidding, there's no shame. The first usage, and I think I probably have to read that, because this concept starts in Genesis. I'm going to go to chapter 4 of Genesis and read verse 26. And it's not terribly clear. Let me read 25 and 6. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, surely all humanity didn't. So this must have kind of a hidden meaning here. This is kind of the beginning of the promised seed. Abel would have been the promised seed, but Seth replaced him. And then God said, through this man and through his progeny, the promised seed will come. So it comes. It comes through Abraham. It comes through the nation of Israel, etc. Through this one man and his descendants. This is the beginning of the promised seed based on this calling on the name of the Lord. So the whole promised seed throughout Scripture is based on this one concept. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. So it's not just for the church. It is for the faith seed all the way since Seth's time. 2 Timothy 2, it characterizes all of the saints, that they all call upon the name of the Lord. And here finally, Luke 6, I just have it summarized as the ultimate insult. Verse 46. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? This is the wrong way to call upon the name of the Lord. To make pretension of it. To think you have a relationship with him when you aren't doing what he wants you to do. That's the ultimate insult. So calling upon the name of the Lord is not yelling his name out. It's not even claiming his name. It is doing what that implies. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So calling upon the name of the Lord is faithfulness. Back to verse 15 in Psalm 91. The results of the calling. And this actually goes through the next verse. I will answer him. You won't be left wondering. I will accompany him in distress, which is probably the actual word rather than trouble there. You've got him walking beside you. I will rescue him, no matter what trouble our lack of knowledge or foolishness might get us into, as long as what is behind it in our hearts is true. He'll pull us out of the hole. And I will honor him. Them that honor me, I will honor. I hope all of us have felt honored and feel that growing. Verse 16, it is a continuation of the list from verse 15. With a long life I will satisfy him. Well, I don't think that necessarily has anything to do with the amount of days on the earth. I mean, after all, Stephen apparently did the whole thing in 6 months, so he sure didn't get a long life. But this is, with a long life, I will satisfy him. Well, how about eternity? Does that qualify? I think it does, and I think that's the concept here. That faithful calling upon the name of the Lord will result in eternity. Eternity as his intimate family. Sitting at his table, conversing with him in terms that only divine beings could possibly understand. And I will let him behold my salvation. Let me first do 1 Timothy here, 4:10. Wonderful verse. I'm going to read only the end of it. The living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. There we have the two salvations. Yes, God is saving all, and they will all call upon his name, but especially of believers. How more special can we get than being part of the divine family? And I think that's what this phrase means in Psalm 91:15. I will let him behold my salvation. I don't think that means now. I think it means later. The margin in my Bible, instead of let him behold my salvation, reads, I will cause him to feast his eyes on my salvation. That's when our eyes open on the other side of the veil. And they get to feast on things they could never have even comprehended. But it is all because of faithfulness in calling upon the name of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. A very wonderful talk, full of all kinds of lessons for us, several things I'd never considered. We appreciate it very much. We'll go ahead and finish out the hymn 217, second verse, and ask you to close with a word of prayer.
Our gracious Abba, we approach thee in the name and merit of Jesus, thy wonderful Son, our Savior. Hallowed be thy name in every aspect of our lives, in our prayers, in our circumstances, and in the result of our striving to please thee. We're grateful for the messages of this psalm. We thank thee for the blessings received from its consideration. Please overrule wherever we express things so inadequately. Help us to honor thee and to honor one another, that that family of yours will soon be completed and the blessings will flow beyond comprehension. Amen.